morning, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to encourage you this morning. This passage is not a very great passage. Okay, so my goal is to try to encourage you. What I want to encourage you with is the idea of not being disloyal. You may be sitting here this morning and saying to yourself, I have not got no problem with that relationship. I feel good about it. Evidence for ages. We're on the same page. And that's good. I'm glad that's the case. That's true for you. But I want you to understand that our relationship, our devotion is always constantly important. It's important that we understand that it's possible to be disloyal. Take us as we want to be, and as determined as we are to be faithful, we will face those moments in our lives when we are deciding between loyalty or disloyalty. And so I would encourage each of us, as we talk about this, to be provoked by what we learn in this chapter in such a way that when we find ourselves at the brink of disloyalty, God will jar our memories in such a way that Jeremiah 2 will be a deterrent for us, through us, to remain loyal to Him. In this very real issue in the body of Christ, this very real challenge of believers, how Paul says things like, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, why in the world would Paul say such a thing? Because it's possible that we won't walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's right. So take that part as we get into this text and we look at the example of the nation of Judah. Israel's already been taken into exile 130 years earlier by Assyria. Judah is about to be taken into exile here near the end of Jeremiah. The last 9 or so years of his ministry, he is taken into exile as well. He's the last of the Israelites, the Judahites, you should say, the southern kingdom. It hasn't happened yet in Jeremiah, it happens through the book. But in the meantime, he is God's bullhorn. Some people call him Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Well, Jeremiah was a bullhorn because blasting away Judahites about the reality of impending judgment, they didn't get their act together. And yet, as I mentioned last week, not one time did anybody tell him that thanks for your message, appreciate it. Not once in nearly 50 years. Well, we come to chapter 2, there are three thoughts that tend to pull the chapter together. Before I give you those, I want to take a look at the chapter itself. If you'll notice, in verse 6 and in verse 8, question, and did they not say, where is the Lord? And they did not say, in verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Neither did the ruler, neither did the prophets. So, what Jeremiah wants us to understand is that in the land of Judah, there were not a lot of people concerned about what God was doing. Okay? And this is going on for generations. Nobody's asking, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? No? Where is he? What's happening? Let's make sure we stand. Nobody's asking those questions. But on and on and on and on and on. But let me share with you what they were saying. Look over verse 20. But you did say, oh, I won't serve those idols. Yeah. Verse 23. But you did say, oh, I'm not defiled. Okay. Well, how about verse 25, but you said, it's hopeless.
In other words, we can't help but survive.
Well, if you expect, we're naked. Verse 31, I hear people saying, we're free to roam. Do our own thing. Live our own lives. Verse 35, but you did say, I am innocent. End of the verse.
Because I'm not sin.
So they're saying a lot of things. They're saying a lot of things to justify who they become, to justify their disloyalty to God. But
nobody was asking,
where is the Lord? Are we sure we're in fellowship with Him? Are we remaining loyal to Him? So with that background in mind, Jeremiah lays out his case in three ways. First is this. He wants to remind us that it is possible to become disloyal. Possible to become disloyal to God. The whole thing begins with this idea in mind. Look at verses 1 to 3. Do you remember when God says? Do you remember when? This is those who proclaim the years of Jerusalem. Do you remember when, concerning the devotion of your youth, and the love of your brothels, and your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown, Israel was holy, the first of the harvest, all who ate of it, guilty, evil came upon them if they ever correct. Remember when? That's what God's saying to Jeremiah. Remember how it used to be? I remember your devotion. The Israelites left Egypt. They had times of disobedience for sure, but generally speaking, in the beginning, they followed God. Exodus chapter 14. Israel was holy to the Lord. We read in Exodus chapter 19. Like God's first harvest. He would bring disaster to anybody who threatened. So it was a great beginning. Great love relationship. Full of devotion. Do you remember the devotion you had to God? Is there more or less to it? We are devoted to God as constant forever. As I said earlier, the spirit of the age is in our hearts and minds. It also causes complications. God begins to expose all of this. He begins with the beginning. Remember how it used to be? It is possible to go back there.
That's the point.
It's possible to turn up your devotion to God. It's not, it may seem impossible to Israel, to Judah. It may seem impossible to you. Maybe you've been playing games for a long time behind the scenes. You and God know what it's all about. Once we have that devotion for God, for His Word, Christ, it's different. Especially when you've played games for so long. Well, one remedy is to remember when. To remember when it used to be, when you used to be devoted, when you were committed, when it was happening, when your walk with God was the sin going out of your life, when you focus. Mind how things have changed. Verses 4 to 8. Here's a message for both Jacob and Israel. See that in verse 4? Here's the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Well, Israel's already gone. They were deported 130 years earlier. But God still has a message for them because they're scattered all over the entire area. And he has a specific message for Jacob. Both are guilty of unfaithfulness at the point. Notice in verse 5. What injustice did your father's land pay? That they went far from me and walk after emptiness, and became empty. What an indictment. Here's God's record. First of all, verse 6, God brought them up out of Egypt. People think, where's the Lord? Here He is. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness. You know, coming up out of Egypt, find them. In slavery and bondage and humiliation. You know, I took you out of that. And then I led you through the wilderness. But it wasn't just any wilderness. Notice how he describes it. verse 6.
It was a wilderness, a desert wilderness.
It was full of pits.
You had drought.
It was deep darkness, and it was uninhabited territory. No one had ever crossed there. Nobody had crossed there before. Pretty sharp. All of this description implies danger and potential life-threatening experience. And yet, verse 7, God brought them to a fruitful land, says he did fruit. And it's good thanks.
I did it.
You see? That's my record. You know, one of the things I've discovered, I think many of you have as well, is God often leads his people through the desert. It can be dry and a scabbing, harsh experience most deserts can face. Personally, physically, financially, professionally. You know, like Israel's 40 years of desert, God has purposes in that laboratory. Not only that laboratory. Sure, the deserts are often kind of fear. Sorrow, loss, doubt, fear, panic, trust, faith, prayer. But those deserts experiences have a way of creating dependence upon God's faithfulness. And that was the first one. We often pray, you know, I hope that was coming from this. Well, he may, but he may do it most helpful. That's how long it took. What was Israel's record? God's record was great. What's Israel? Well, clear another verse 7. But you came and defiled my land. That's your record. How did they do that? Well, first, he says in verse 8, the priests did not say, where's the Lord? Second, and those who handle the law did not know me. Third, the rulers transgressed against me. Fourth, prophets prophesied my Baal. Instead of declaring God's word to you, they brought the people to follow worthless idols. He notes the name here, Baal, such as Baal. And you walk after things that did not promise. Baal was the right God of fertility. In ancient history, you know, in the ancient world, fertility was essential for survival. If the womb wasn't fertile, if the ground wasn't fertile, you were in jeopardy of surviving. And so, what they did is they developed these gods of fertility. They would pray to the sun god, they would pray to the moon god, they would pray to the harvest god, because they wanted to remain in the good graces of these gods of fertility, because that's the only way they could guarantee themselves life. Without fertility, there was death. And Baal was the ultimate god of fertility. God says, here's that commentary in Hebrews 18. You walked after things that did not prosper. He says the same thing in verse 11. For which things did not prosper. You know, one thing we can learn here is we shouldn't just blindly follow leadership. Think for yourself. You know, if you're alone before God and yourself, just don't blindly listen to leadership. As Israel has been doing, the leadership was leading them astray. You know, it's we who move, not God. Think about this. When God came to Eden, where was Adam? He was hiding. That's where he was. Adam had moved. God didn't. God came to the garden like he always did. Absolutely what happened. We are the ones who defile the land and bring the abomination. The whole point of these 38 verses comes up again. It is impossible for us to be spoiled. Sometimes it happens over a long period of time. It's that constant drip, drip, drip of competition with God. Arguing with God, minimizing the Word of God, ignoring the conviction of the Spirit of God. And over time, we just keep carving out our own niche, our own narrative, and we meet with God.
And then we stand on the brink of disloyalty. It's possible to happen. Many of us here, maybe all of us here, can remember moments in our lives when we were disloyal to God. And we face the reality of stepping over the brink and acting out on our own narrative. The change will never happen.
But while it's possible you can be disloyal to God, here's the next idea. Through the heart of the animal. Disloyalty to God happens when there is no fear of God. Now, God builds his case in verses 9 to 13 about this. It says in verse 9, with all that in mind, therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord. Contend means I'm going to bring charges against you. Boy, does it. Like a court case or a lawsuit. God wants them to observe how the other lands are faithful to their idol gods who are nothing but empty and not real at all. So he says, look, I'm going to contend with you and with your son. And look, cross to the cold lands and see their gods in Hittim and Kedar. Observe closely and see if there's been any such a thing as this. Have they changed their gods? When they're not gods at all? In other words, they're completely loyal to their idolatry. These other nations, they haven't changed any gods. But no, he says, my people have changed their glory for that which is not proper. God's God of prophecy, I think. What he's saying to Israel is, there is an essential benefit for you to remain loyal to me. You will profit if you remain loyal. As a matter of fact, this whole idea of the outlying nation remaining faithful to their idolatry, gods who are not gods at all, in Israel, with all of the demonstration God has given them for generations about his reality, daring to turn away from that God and these empty gods for nothing, it is so appalling, he says in verse 12. He appalled whole heaven at this and shuddered and be very desolate, declares the Lord. What's going on here is this is so outrageous. It's such an appalling affront against their own creator that it must horrify the very heavens who were there and saw God's created work. Not just of the world, but of the nation of Israel. The angels. The heavenly hosts. Witness all of this. What have they done? It says in verse 13, they've committed two evils. There they are. The first one is they have forsaken me, and he calls himself the fountain of living waters. We have a lot of songs about living waters, refreshing waters. You don't pass that. You've been parched for a while. You get that refreshing drink that Arnold Palmer calls Avenue Escape. Good stuff coming in from the heat. Carolyn's here visiting her sister because she can't stand the heat in Florida. And here she is. Now I'm watching her. Natural springs, God says. Cool, clear, running water. And then he says they're doing something else. They want to hew out for themselves and broke the cisterns that can't hold water. They want to leave the nice running brook. On a hike out in the woods and nice hot day, they come across the running brook and they take a few sips whenever they want. No, they're laying all that aside so they can walk in the desert and find parched rock where they'll have no water. That's what they're settling for. He says it's ludicrous. These cisterns, by the way, were large pits dug into the rock out in the desert that the cold water they could cover over with plaster. Know where it was, and they come back and be able to dip in with some kind of utensil and pull water out whenever it was needed. But if that cistern developed a crack, what would happen to the water? Of course, it would all seep out and pull anything. It would go to a thing that was plentiful, and they would need water, and there's nothing in there. It would just, these grassy cisterns were just idiotic things to depend on. But I think the message here is there was no life in any personal, professional, or religious substitute for
No. It's a dead end. It's lifeless, boring, it's enslaving, undependable. There's no profit. God says there's only humiliation from God. Before your enemies take friends, we talked about that in verse 14. Israel has become plundered. Her riches are now vulnerable because of this disloyalty. Powerful, lion-like enemies have laid waste to the city. Egypt, and eventually Babylon, and the late waste of the entire region. He says so in verse 15, the men of Memphis, companies, have shaved the crown of your head. In other words, they've already been deceived. So he says, have you not done this to yourself? You're forsaking the Lord your God for these false idols? And in addition to that, they make alliances with other people. Going down the road, you can make an alliance with them. You're ignoring, hey, you want to drink their waters instead of the waters I drink. You're going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates. Your own wickedness will correct you. The idea is that sin brings its own coming to improve. Get far enough away from God, this loyalty carries you far enough, you're going to have to deal with the consequences. The consequences are the sin will carry you far enough that it brings its own kind of. Bottom line is, if you carry yourself far enough away from the Lord God, there's no free ride. That's the point. You can't get away from it. It will catch up to you. Fundamentally, the whole problem is Israel lacks fear of God. Notice in verse 19. And the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. A serious flaw in me. I'm going to stand to suggest that God leads us in the way of His Word. When we disobey, we reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6, 7, 8 says so. And all we can do is what it says here. We will have to say, I've done this to myself. When consequences show up and they stare you in the face, you're just loyally brought you that long. There's nobody to blame but yourself. You're going to have to say, I did this to myself. A fear of God, by the way, is that see, you can love God when you agree with Him. God says, Jesus says, those who love Him will love. Do you agree with Christ? It's not hard to love Him. But you must fear God when you disagree with Him. It's the fear of God that becomes the firewall that keeps you from being disloyal. Otherwise, disloyalty is just a matter of time. What He says is, well, you have no fear. He is safe. And the love of me is not in you, declares the Lord. It's the dread of me that's not in you. This is awe, you know, you're not living in awe of God. This means you're not living in the fear of God. When the Bible talks about the fear of God, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about awe, it's talking about fear. Terror. And when that is missing, when you mix that out of the equation, if you're standing there on the brink of destroying God, and there's no fear of God in your life to keep you from doing that, you'll take the plunge. When you disagree with God, the fear of God will pull you back. But it didn't do it for you. You have to fall. It's possible to be disloyal to God. Disloyalty is the result of the fear of God. Bring it to the last point. Disloyalty is the same. By deception. Disloyalty is sustained by the seven. First one is this in verse 20. The deception.
deception by idolatry. But you said, I will not serve. And God says, for on every high hill, under every green tree, you cling down as a harlot. Deception by idolatry. Now God has broken off the bonds of this deed that we read about earlier, look at verse 20. Long ago I broke your yoke and I tore your bond. I set you free.
And then you go back into bondage. Instead of serving me, you act like spiritual prostitutes, worshiping the idols of the high hills.
And then in the next verse, God planted you like a choice vine. But in spite of his care, planting you into that ground, very carefully. You became degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. In other words, you became very bad scholar. And then he says, verse 21, you will stain before God by your iniquity. How then can you turn yourself toward degenerate shoots? Although you wash yourself in wine and eat much salt, you stain with iniquity. Let's start. Because of her iniquity. The strong mineral alkali, the strong vegetable alkali, we have some of that. Curious, you can have a cake called soap. If you're making soap, you can rub it on your hand spots. You can do that for Israel if we do that. Deception by denial. How about deception by denial? And how can you say, I'm not defiled? You've got to be kidding. In 23 and 24, Jew is nothing except a wild animal that he says. You say, I'm not going after the males. Look at the way you act in the valley. Know what you have done. You are nothing but a split-up camel entangled in the inner ways. A wild donkey out into the wilderness, sniffing in the wind of your passion, in your time of heat. Who can turn her away? And all who see her becomes weary because she's so active. All this imagery about the fact that Israel did not strengthen their lust
for the foreign
idol gods. She outright denied it. Cried out her behavior. Outright denied. God says, you are sprawled upon every high hill, passion of flame harlot. Gods that don't exist. Here's the third deception. God exasperated with Israel's seductive addiction to idolatry. It says in verse 25,
you keep your feet from being unshod for your broken thirst, but you said it is hopeless.
No, God says, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. That's all they can say. They've been doing it for so long. They've been disloyal to God for so long that they can't help their idolatry. What a sad state. Judah credited his very existence to the idols of wood stone. As the thief is shamed when he's discovered so the house of Israel shamed. Their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets. Who say to a tree, you're my father. And to a stone, you gave me birth. They turn their back to me and not their face. What an indictment. They are so far gone. Worshiping trees and stones. In your trouble, where you go, go to me. Save me, you say. They will soon arise to save us, but where are your gods which came for yourself? Let them arise and they can save you in the time of your trouble. For you have as many of them as you do cities in Judah. Well, deception by attention. Number four, deception by abandonment. Verse 31, as a result of all of this, O generation, keep the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of
in darkness? Why do you say we're free to roam? We will come no more to you.
In a reversal of charges, God brought charges against Judah. Now Judah is bringing charges against God. And all transgressed against me. So we got all of this going on. We have deception by abandonment. They've abandoned God. They transgress. They can't be corrected. They're unwilling to listen. They believe they're addicted. They have nothing else they can do. They won't give serious attention to what God says to them. That God's word is unknown to them. They're unwilling to look at it. First verse 2, can a bride forget the word of the Lord? Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Yet my kingdom is not a day without me. Jeremiah sarcastically said, Judah had become so skilled in the art of pursuing illicit love that even the worst of women could learn from Jesus. So the first verse 3, how well you prepare your way to seek love, therefore, even the wicked women, you have fought your way to them, also on your skirt, and found the lifeblood of the innocent. Deception by abandonment, and finally deception by lying.
Judah had shed innocent blood. These people were breaking into their homes as a thief, and they would have killed them, they would have been justified for doing it. People who aren't thieves, blood being spilled, yet you say I am innocent. I have not sinned. Judah just kept changing their ways. Verse 36 and 37. They would find new alliances with the notice. Verse 20 and 30 says, why do you go around so much changing your way in? You're going to be put to shame by Egypt. You're going to be put to shame by Assyria. And you go out with your hands on your head, words reject.
On that goes the shame, disloyalty to God. Shame by deception.
It's not a fun place to be. So what? This loyalty to God is present. It's not, but because of that. And his loyalty runs the full course, slain by deception, leads to shame, evil shame. First of all, I want to suggest this. Idolatry is an appeal because you get God on your terms. So I said, all of this
is free to God in my own name.
But I get to call shots.
With God in my own name.
What it does is it gives us the autonomy that we crave. Now, I expect that from the world. The world never intended to ensure that we have a success. So this goes all the way back to the garden. And Eve and Adam decided to carve out their own niche in competition with God. They wanted their own autonomy. Idolatry is appealing because we get God on our own terms. Secondly, while one won't dare argue with one's creator, one can establish his or her own standards with God who creates. I'm somebody else's standard. I can determine what's right or wrong. I can determine what's moral or immoral. I can determine what's just or unjust. There are no absolutes in the universe. I can determine what they are. So, for instance, I can argue that there are many ways to God. That's idolatry. Because now I can say, if any way to God, mine's valid too. Hey, you have your truth, you have my truth. You have your way. You know, my truth is valid as yours. I set the standards.
Idolatry.
I'm going to suggest that we have more idolatry in one procession than we ever have before. Finally,
the existence of one God, which many people don't like, the idea of one God. But the existence of one God who calls people to obey his laws ensures accountability. Something people want to avoid. Now, you look through the pages of Scripture, you can't ignore the fact that Scripture constantly talks about a day of reckoning. I understand. A lot of people don't like the Bible for that reason. They don't want anybody telling them that there's any day of reckoning for them. I still remember that day I was in visiting a gentleman who was in hospice. That was kind of like the last ditch effort. Sit down with him and talk about life and death. He was heading there real quick. And after listening to me, he said, "Well, you know, you have your Jesus, I got mine. You have your narrow view of Jesus, and I got my broad one. You pray to your Jesus, I pray to my Jesus." I remember walking over there, I never forget. Don't let that happen. Let's pray for one another. Encourage each other. It doesn't happen. You need to pray for each other. Keep each other focused. Let's turn on that. Well, our Father, thank you for focusing our attention on the stark reality. Your people can do it. The nation of Israel, obviously, we're prone to books. I suspect that there are a number of us here who are even struggling, maybe even today, this week, this month, this year, with the possibility of being disloyal to you. I pray that we would go back to our first love. Focus on what it means walk with you and step it up a bit on increasing our devotion. Finding ways to do that. Getting in your word, praying, confessing, repenting, talking, sharing, discussing. Doing whatever it takes to pull us from the brink of despair. It's not a fun place to be. The shame that comes with that, Father, is life changing. Please strengthen us to be faithful and be encouragers and disciples and disciplers who are pulling men and women along by the grace of God in such a way that our loyalty to you increases in spite of the spiritual work here.